put the hymnbooks away and be seated.
Thank you, Thornton. Thank you, Virginia, for learning those Christmas carols. And thank all of you for joining us in song. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 verse 1 is going to be found on page 1322. Page 1322. In the Scofield Reference Bible, toward the back of the Bible, in everyone's Bible, right after Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, then 1st John, chapter 2 and verse 1. Does anybody not have the handout? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Today is December 18th, 2011. And our text this morning is going to be found in 1 John 2, verses 1 through 8, not verses 1 through 10, as we had posted in the bulletin. And the title of this morning's message is John's Little Children. John's Little Children. Speaking of little children, did you hear the one about the little child who went to the doctor and she had a pea stuck in her nostril? You know, kids are always sticking things in their nose. And she had a kernel of corn in the other nostril. And as the doctor proceeded to continue his examination, he couldn't help but notice she had a grape in one ear and a green bean sticking out of the other one. So the doctor asked her, well, what's wrong? And she said, I don't feel good. And he said, well, the problem is clear to me. You're not eating right. All right. Well, I don't have to tell you, little children don't always eat right. And I also don't have to tell you that little children tend to sin. And that brings us to the opening verse of our text in 1 John 2 and verse 1. I direct your attention at this time to 1 John 2 and verse 1. The Apostle John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, let me begin by saying that these little children weren't John's personal biological children. He's talking to his spiritual children. In your first cross reference, you'll notice that Paul called the Galatians by that same term of endearment. In Galatians 4:19, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." If you know your Bible, you know that Paul also calls Timothy his son. In your next reference, 1 Timothy 1:18, remember, good idea to keep your thumb on the reference where we're at so you can refer to it quickly. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." And he explains what he means by that in your next reference, 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2, where he starts the epistle by saying, "Paul, an apostle, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith." You see, folks, Paul had led Timothy to the Lord. That made him his son in the faith. So I think here in 1 John 2:1, John is talking about people that he'd led to the Lord when he says, "My little children." And he says here, back in your Bible, that he's writing to his little children, as he says, "that ye sin not." Now, here we have a problem. Because if you were here with us last Sunday, you know that we learned John is writing to some people who couldn't sin. We gave you the reference again in 1 John 3:9 on your sheet. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. So now we got to ask the question, why would John tell people who couldn't sin not to sin? Well, did you ever lead someone to the Lord and then later find out that you weren't really sure they were saved? I mean, they never showed any spiritual interest, any signs of any kind of spiritual life. I have. And I'll bet John did too. Remember, people back then were pretty much the same as people today. There were people who believed, as it says in your next reference in Hebrews 10:39, there were people who believed to the saving of the soul. But that means there were people who didn't believe to the saving of the soul. Remember what happened in your next reference in Acts 8? In Acts 8, 12 to 21, Simon, a guy named Simon, believed. But the Apostle Peter said to him, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now maybe you're thinking, well, that would never happen to people that the Lord led to Himself. Well, if you think that, think again. Because look at your next reference in John 2. Remember when we studied this in our study of John? John 2:23, when He was in Jerusalem, many believed in His name. When they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. Now there's a puzzling statement. Why wouldn't Jesus commit Himself to people who'd believed on Him? Well, look at the next verse, John 2:24 on your sheet. The reason He didn't commit Himself unto them, it goes on to say, is because He knew all men and He knew what was in man. He knew that those people who believed on Him when they saw the miracles hadn't believed to the saving of the soul. Happened to the Lord again in John 8, verse 30. John 8:30, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. And later, just a few verses later, He had to tell them in John 8:44, you guys are of your father the devil. Obviously, they hadn't believed to the saving of the soul. So I think John knows that if it could happen to the Lord, it could happen to him. So he tells these believers that he'd led to the Lord, his little children, he says, sin not. Because if they sinned, they would show they weren't true believers. Because remember, real believers could not sin. But if they did sin and show that they weren't true believers, all was not lost. John tells them what to do if you sin. He tells them who to go to. He says in your Bible, in John 2, 1 John 2, verse 1, he says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, with the righteous. Now, you know what an advocate is, right? I looked it up in the dictionary, and the dictionary says that an advocate is someone who pleads your case in court. That's an old word for a lawyer, an attorney. Now, who do you think he's talking about here? Anybody? When he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, he says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you're wondering why a Jew who sinned would need a lawyer, look at your next reference in Revelation 12 and verse 9. In Revelation 12, 9 and 10, it talks about Satan, and he calls him the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. And listen, Satan knows what most people don't know. Look at your next reference in James 2:10. Satan knows Whosoever shall keep the whole law of Moses, the whole Ten Commandments, and yet offend thee in one point, he is what? He's guilty of all. So when Satan stands there to accuse believers in the throne room of God, in the courtroom of heaven, he doesn't have to make stuff up. One sin is all he needs. He says, if you break one commandment, you broke them all. That means if you tell a lie, as far as God's concerned, you've stolen, you've killed, you've raped, you've done whatever you broke them all. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that there's somewhere on earth a crook who has broken every law in the book. I mean, everyone. You think maybe he'd need a pretty good lawyer? Somebody who would be willing to go to the highest court in the land, in our country, the Supreme Court, on your behalf. Well, if you've broken even one of the commandments, folks, you broke them all. Every law in God's book. You need an advocate. An advocate who's willing to go to the highest court for you. And that's what the Lord did. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The United States Supreme Court is the highest court in our land, but there's a higher court than that, folks. A court in heaven where the standards are absolute perfection. And where there's a hanging judge. You got to call him that if he's going to condemn someone to hell for one sin. That's a hanging judge, folks. So the Lord appears in this court for these Hebrews and for us. Look at your next reference in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Paul says, Christ died, is risen again, is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How good does that make you feel this morning? No reaction. How good does that make you feel this morning? All right, that's better. I thought, well, I'm putting them to sleep early here. Now, I don't have to tell you about all the lawyer jokes, and I don't have to tell you that lawyers are famous for being crooked. Remember the name of the law firm on the Three Stooges? Anybody, Rex? Do we cheat them and how? There you go. Do we cheat them and how? Yeah. Lawyers are famous for twisting the law on behalf of their clients, aren't they? Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice what John calls him here in verse 1? He calls him Jesus Christ the what? At the end of the verse. The righteous, not the crooked. Folks, you might be embarrassed by what your lawyer does to keep you off of death row. But you'll never be embarrassed by what the Lord did to keep you out of hell. Because you're never going to have a lawyer who says, yeah, I'll go to death row for you. But that's what the Lord did as your advocate. Bore the wrath of God that would have been yours for all eternity. And he did that by becoming something that John goes on to call here in your Bible in verse 2. In John, 1 John 1 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now you say, what's a propitiation? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. It is something that makes somebody merciful. The Greek word for propitiation, that's a word that sometimes, well, it's related to the word that's translated mercy seat. Y'all remember what the mercy seat was? Sound like I'm from Alabama here. Y'all remember that? Visiting my kinfolk down there too often, I guess. The mercy seat was the seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant where they would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifices to pay for the sins of the people. And so in using this word, John is saying Christ is our mercy seat, right? Shed His blood to cause God to be merciful to us. But then John goes on in verse 2 to say something kind of strange. He says He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that's true, but did you ever wonder why He would have to say that? Why would anyone ever think that the Lord hadn't died for the sins of the whole world? Well, the reason is, in the Old Testament, it was only revealed that He would die for the sins of Israel. Look at your next cross reference in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. In Isaiah 53:8, Isaiah talks about the cross and Christ's death. And he says it was for the transgression of my people that He was stricken. Well, who were Isaiah's people? Those were the Jews, folks. That's why only a few verses later in verse 12, Isaiah 53:12, it says He bare the sin of all. Is that what it says?
No.
He bare the sin of many. Is many all? No, it's not. You say, well, all that changed when we came to the New Testament, right? No, look at... do you remember what the angel said to Joseph in your next reference, Matthew 1:21? You hear this verse quoted around Christmas time? The angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Watch now, "for He shall save His people from their sins." Well, who are the Lord's people? Same people as Isaiah's people. Israel. The Jews. As far as anybody knew, the Lord Jesus Christ was only scheduled to die for the Jews, folks. Look at what He Himself said in Matthew 20:28, your last reference on that side of the page. In Matthew 20:28, "the Son of Man came," He says, "to give His life a ransom for how many?" Not all of them. He was still just thinking about the Jews. And He kept still just thinking about the Jews, on the backside now, right up to the day He died. We don't often pay attention to what He said in Matthew 26:27 and 28. At the Last Supper, it says He took the cup, saying, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, that word "many," that sounds kind of limited, doesn't it? Do you ever wonder where the Calvinist gets the idea for limited atonement? That's what they believe, and I used to believe it, and Dave used to believe it, and maybe some of you did too, I don't know. Limited atonement, they believe that Christ died only for the elect, the chosen, the ones that He chose to be saved. I'm going to choose Linda to be saved and not so-and-so over there, and so I'm only going to have Christ die for her sins. You say, well, that's a interesting idea. Where do they get an idea like that? They get it from the Bible. They look and say, well, all these verses say He's going to die for many. They get it from the Bible, but they're just misunderstanding who the many are. But the Apostle Paul clears it all up, doesn't he? In your next reference, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5, "Christ Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." You see how Paul broadens the ransom to include the Gentiles. But now that wasn't testified in the Old Testament. It was testified, what does this verse say? In due time. Christ Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. With His ministry, the Apostle Paul's ministry. The Apostle of the Gentiles. That's why He was made an apostle. Look at the next verse. Your next reference is the next verse that follows right after that. 1 Timothy 2:7. to testify him in due time and his death for all. That's why, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. Because I was made an apostle to tell the Gentiles all about this. Now, whenever we say this, somebody always asks about John 1:29. They say, well, wait a minute, John the Baptist knew he was going to die for all. In your next reference in John 1:29, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I got to admit, for a long time I thought, well, how can Paul say it wasn't testified till him? And here's John saying it. But folks, John was a prophet. Your next reference, Luke 7:28 there, the Lord said there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And what do we know about the prophets? The prophets didn't always know what they were talking about when the words were coming out of their mouth. Look at your next reference. The prophets prophesied searching what the Spirit which was in them signified. When the Spirit that was in them testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets didn't always know what they were talking about, especially when it came to the sufferings of Christ. So John said it, but he didn't know what he was talking about. God knew, that was proof that God knew he would die for all, but God didn't testify to it till Paul. You can't argue with that, because that's what Paul says. Testified in due time, and that's why I was made a preacher. Verse 3, back in your Bible. 1 John 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. John says, here, let me give you a little test to show how you know that you know the Lord. If we keep His commandments. Who? Now, first of all, if you're wondering why it's important to know the Lord, well, look at your next reference. In John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, this is the Lord praying, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. To know Christ, folks, is to know eternal life, right? And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your very next reference, in Isaiah 53:11, look what it says. It says, by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. That's God talking about His Son. And it's not talking about the things that the Savior knew. It's talking about how if you know Him, it'll justify you. Knowing Christ, it's how they got justified. So what John is doing here in 1 John 2 and verse 3, he's giving true believers another way to test other believers to see if they're true believers. Remember we said that's the purpose of this book? To give these true believers ways to test other believers to see if they're true believers. Here, John's saying, you know that a Jew knows the Lord if he and he's justified if he keeps the commandments. But what did James tell us about keeping the commandments? If you keep them all, he said, but offend in one point, you broke them all. You're guilty of them all. I heard about one guy who said, my wife and I keep the Ten Commandments. She keeps six of them. I keep the other four. Well, that won't work. That's not good enough. Now, that means that this test here is a problem if you apply it to us. How many of you know the Lord? Raise your hand. How many of you keep the commandments perfectly? Raise your hand. Well, if you apply this test to you, you're in a heap of trouble. It means you really don't know the Lord. He says, this is how we know the Lord. This is how we know the Lord. If we keep His commandments. You can't do that. You're not filled with the Spirit like we saw in Acts 2:4 last week. It's not true of you like we saw in 1 John 3:9 that you cannot sin. It's why we have to rightly divide God's Word. Think about the carnal Corinthians. What a sad church. They would fail a test like this, wouldn't they? The only way the Corinthians knew they were saved is the same way you know God says so in His book. God says you're saved by grace through faith without works. That's the only way you know that you know the Lord. Now you might think, well, doesn't every Christian know this? Why are you preaching on this? Well, folks, I get letters at BBS from people who are wondering if they're really saved because of the sin in their life. And it's verses like this that make them ask themselves that question. They're just believing what God says here. It's verses like this that lead to, have you heard of Lordship Salvation? John MacArthur, 10-20 years ago, came up with this idea. He started saying, if Jesus isn't your Lord, He's not your Savior. If He's not Lord of all of your life, He's not Lord at all. In other words, if you're still living in sin, you're not saved. Where does he get an idea like that? He gets it from verses like this. He gets it from the Bible. Just not the Bible rightly divided. Look at verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But in verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now when it talks about the love of God here, we have to ask, are we talking about his love for us or our love for him? Well, I think John's talking about our love for him because of your next cross reference in John 14:21. Now there's a couple of references. I reference this a couple times. It's the very first one after Isaiah 53. John 14:21, the Lord said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. It's talking about their love for him if they keep his commandments. And in the next verse, John 14:23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, keep my commandments. So John's talking about their love for God. If they kept the commandments perfectly, it meant their love for God was perfected. Well, what does that mean? How do you perfect love? Well, let me ask you, maybe you've been in this position sometime or other in your life, if you love someone and they don't love you back, is that a perfect love? Not hardly. If you love someone and they don't love you back, what has to happen to make it a perfect love? Well, there's a no-brainer. They have to love you back. That's what John's saying here. If you keep his commandments, your love for God is perfected by Him loving you back. Let me read, and I can prove that. Let me read now the rest of those two verses I just read. Let me read the full part of it. John 14:21, again, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him. Same thing in the rest of John 14:23. If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him. You see how their love was perfected by keeping his commandments and having God love them back. So, if you keep the commandments, you know God loves you, and there's something else you know, according to the rest of verse 5. Back in your Bible now, 1 John 2:5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Christ, that we are in him. Now there's another test you're going to fail if you apply it to you. If you keep God's word perfectly, that's how you know you're in Christ. That's what it says, right? How many of you keep the word perfectly? We already established that. Then how do you know you're in Christ? You know it because Paul says so in your next reference among many that we could have chosen. Romans 12:5, Paul says, so we, being many, are one body where? in Christ. This is a test. This test that John is giving, this is not a test that any believer today can pass. It's important to rightly divide the word, folks. Verse 6. He that saith he abides in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. Now, that word abide, that's not a word we use very much anymore, but it's not hard. I looked it up in the dictionary. It means to rest, or to dwell, to abide. The Greek word is translated, sometimes it's translated remain or continue. So you say, well, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, look at your next reference. This is what, and now you're going to hear different things from different people about this, but John uses the same word abide in his second epistle, 2 John 1:9. Whosoever transgresseth and abide not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Folks, the only thing you have any control over, whether you abide or not, is whether or not you're abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so if you look at verse 6 back here in your Bible again, he says, he that saith he abides in him, he ought to walk as Christ walked. If a Jew claims he's abiding in Christ, well, he's got to be walking like Christ walked, right? And it says he ought himself to walk like he walked. Let's put it this way. If they didn't walk like the Lord, that shows they weren't abiding in Christ, right? And you know what happens if you don't abide in Christ, according to your next reference? In John 15:6, if a man abide not in me, he's cast into the fire and burned. Now that, folks, could not happen to the true believers because of the next verse. In 1 John 2:27, in your next cross-reference, talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit that these believers had. They were all filled with the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, at Pentecost. Talking about that anointing, which he says, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and it teacheth you of all things, and because of this you shall abide in him. You see, these folks were filled with the Spirit. They were walking in the Lord's footsteps and abiding in Christ because of that. All right, verse 7. Now, this is interesting. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. So now we got to ask, well, what's this old commandment, right? Well, I think John gives us a clue at the end of verse 7 when he says the old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. If only there was another verse that tells us what command they had from the beginning. Well, guess what? Look at your next reference and your reference sheet. 1 John 3:11. And this is the second from the bottom of the page two there. 1 John 3:11, John says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And you don't have to look up that other reference. 2 John 1:5 says the same thing. I just thought I'd throw that in there so you'd have that to look at later. This is the message that they heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John says that's the old commandment, right? You say, well, it's a commandment they heard from the beginning of what? Well, from the beginning of the Lord's ministry. Look at the last reference on John on the page, John 13:34. The Lord said, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So, that's the commandment that they had from the beginning of the Lord's ministry, right there. He says it in John 13:34. It was a new commandment when the Lord gave it, But, you know, this is years later, John's writing it. It's not a new commandment anymore, he says. So he says, once again in verse 7, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. But, put your thinking caps on now, and this is our last verse. If that's true, if John is saying in verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, how come in verse 8 he says again, a new commandment I write unto you? Say, which is it, John? You just said, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, and now you're saying you're writing a new commandment to you. Well, what's going on here? Well, how can this commandment, love one another, be a new commandment and yet an old commandment? Well, let me ask you this. What was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant was the law of Moses, right? Everybody shake your head. The old covenant was the law of Moses, right? But you know what? The new covenant was the law of Moses too, wasn't it? Look at your next reference on the last page. Jeremiah 31:31, talking about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34, Behold, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law, I'm going to put the old covenant in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. All right, now let me ask you, if the law of Moses was part of the old covenant, how could it be part of the new covenant? What made it new? Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 36:27. And Ezekiel 36:27, still talking about the new covenant. The Lord says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments that you find in the law of Moses and do them. That's what made the old covenant of the law the new covenant. The Spirit's empowering them to do it. I mean, if I commanded you to fly to Australia, but you're dead broke and you couldn't afford to go, well, that's a commandment, all right. But then if I gave you the ticket, you say, oh, now it's a new commandment. Now I can do it, right? Now, did you know that the commandment to love other people was part of the old covenant? Look at your next reference, Leviticus 19:18. Way back in Leviticus 19:18, Moses said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The commandment to love other people, that was part of the old covenant. Well, if it was 1,400 years old, how come the Lord came along and said, I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another? That's because He was instituting the New Testament as He was standing there saying this. He says, I'm making it a new commandment by giving you the power to love one another. Now notice in verse 8, He says, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing, this new commandment, is true in Christ? Did the Lord love other people? Shake your head. How do we know He loved other people? Well, look at your next reference. Acts 10:38. Says Jesus went about doing good, right? Does that sound to you like someone who loves other people? Yeah. Could have stayed at home and played Sudoku or whatever that game is. But do you know how the Lord did those good things? I gave the verse again, but I gave you the whole thing. It said, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost, and then He went about doing good. Your next reference, Acts 2:22. Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you. The next reference, John 14:10, the Lord said, the Father that dwells in me, He's doing these works. Folks, the Lord was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. John says He didn't give Christ the Spirit by measure. He gave it to Him, the whole thing. He was empowered to do those things, and he was empowered to love people. And as you go back to your verse in your Bible in 1 John 2:8, he says, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Christ, and it's true in you Jews that I'm writing to." This commandment of loving each other, was it true of the saints of Pentecost, the ones he's writing to? Sure it was. But you know what, folks? It wasn't always true of the Jews, was it? Look at your next reference in Luke 22, verse 24. In Luke 22, 24, remember when there was a strife among them, which of them would be accounted the greatest? That's not like they loved each other there. After church, if I go outside and catch a bunch of you standing around arguing who's the greatest Christian, is that going to show me how much you love the other person? If you're standing there, I'm a better Christian than you. No, it would prove that you envy one another. That's what they were proving. You're jealous of one another. Anything but that you love each other. Look at the next reference, Mark 10, verse 35. In Mark 10, 35, James and John said to the Lord, "Grant that we may sit, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy glory." Hey, does it sound like James and John loved the rest of the apostles? No! Sounds to me like they loved themselves a whole lot more than the rest of them. So it wasn't always true of the disciples that they loved one another. So what changed? How can John, in this verse in your Bible, verse 8, how can he say this is also true in you, that you love one another? Well, remember after the Lord died and rose again, it says in your next reference there, Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they were empowered to love one another. That's how it was true of them. Remember how Luke described those saints in the next reference in Acts 2:46? They, continuing daily with one accord, did eat their meat in singleness of heart. Acts 4:32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, sitting around the piano playing heart and soul. They loved one another. And that's why they were filled with the Spirit and empowered to do it. And you know what? That's the same thing John's saying as he finishes out the verse. Here in the verse, John says, it's true in him and true in you because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. Now, thinking caps on again. This is going to be the last point, last hard part. The reason they were filled with the Spirit, the reason they were able to love one another is because the darkness was past. And it's talking about the darkness of the time during the Old Testament when they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Old Covenant of the Law in your next reference in 2 Peter 1:19, in 2 Peter 1:19, I've got this verse several times. Get the one right after Acts 4:32. Acts 4:32, then 2 Peter 1:19. Speaking of the old covenant of the law, Peter called it a more sure word of prophecy. And then he called it a light that shineth in a dark place. Dave made this very clear in one of his messages, and I hope I'm quoting you accurately, brother. During the Old Testament, it was a dark time, but the Word of God, the law, was there. It was shining in that dark place. But as you know, folks, it wasn't supposed to shine there forever, was it? It was only supposed to shine, as Peter goes on in the next part of the verse that I quote there, it was a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. That Old Testament law was only supposed to shine in the Old Testament darkness until the day dawns. Or as John says here in John 1 and verse 8, the true light shines. Well, who or what is the true light? Well, you know it's Christ. Remember from our study of John 1 and verse 9, your next reference. In John 1, 9, speaking of Christ, it says that, speaking of Christ, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But here, now look at verse 8 again. But he says, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. If it's talking about Christ, how come he says it's now shining? Didn't Christ shine during his earthly ministry when he was here on the earth? Well, he did up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but for the most part, not so much. Right? Look at your next reference. The last time I quoted 2 Peter 1:9, 1:19, I should say. He says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In your hearts. Now he's talking about Christ, right? You know that because the next reference, Malachi 4:2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. And that happened when he came to the earth. Your next reference, when he was born, or when he was, Mary was talking about his birth, the day spring from on high hath visited us. Okay? Talking about Christ. Matthew 4:16, the people that sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Very clear. The Lord's light shined when he came here, but he didn't shine in their hearts till they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's why John says in verse 8, the darkness is past and the true light is now shining in your hearts. He put his law within their hearts, the light of his law. And now, he says, it's true of you that you're finally able to love one another the way I want you to. If you're here this morning or listening to my voice and you're not saved, I want you to imagine one more thing. I want you to imagine that you're hanging over the pit of hell, dangling and hanging onto a chain. And the chain has 10 links. And the 10 links, each one of them is one of the 10 commandments. How many links in that chain got to break before you're falling into the pit of hell? Only one. Isn't that... That's what James was trying to say. You break one of the commandments, you broke them all. You might as well have broke them all. You're heading for hell. It only took one sin to get Adam thrown out of paradise, folks, and it'll only keep. And one sin will keep you out of heaven. What you need, folks, is a righteous advocate. You know, no other religion in the world's got one. Every other religion in the world wants to sneak you in the back door of heaven when no one's looking, sweep your sins under the rug. No other religion has a leader, a founder who says, "I'll pay for your sins." In John chapter 10, the Lord says, "If you don't come to through me, you're a thief and a robber. You try to sneak into heaven any other way, you're being dishonest. You're being a crooked advocate." Only Christ paid for your sins, folks. He's the only one worthy of your trust to get you into heaven. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that, quite frankly, has troubled many a heart. Needlessly so. We're thankful that we understand the dispensational position of John's epistles and how it makes perfect sense when we apply it to perfect people. Filled with Thy Holy Spirit in a way that caused them to walk in your ways. It gives us great peace of mind. It gives us great assurance to be able to know that we can trust the words on the pages of the epistles of Paul when he said, Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We thank you for it in His blessed name. Amen. All right, let's open our hymnals to number 35. Let's sing together. Blessed be the tie that binds. Hymn number 35, Blessed be the tie that binds. Everyone standing, if you're able to stand and sing with me. Let's sing the third verse, just to mix it up a little bit. Third verse of number 35. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Amen. Thank you. I'll see you at the door. All right. All right, you want this, I betcha.